Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
One of the places that I visited during my trip was a monument to love, a monument of a love of a man for his wife. It was called the Taj Mahal, and I have a few pictures of it that'll go up on the screen. It's a very impressive structure. It is white marble, and to look at it in pictures is wonderful. To see it in person is even more wonderful. Pure, white-domed, impressive marble set out in a structure second to none, one of the seven wonders of the world. It has in front of it a long, narrow pool, so that in the typical view, the postcard view as I call it, you get the reflection of that building all the way through as one would walk up toward it. On either side of the pool, flanking the right and left side, are cypress trees, so it has this impressive beckoning to come and see this building from a long ways away. It was built in the 1600s by one of the Mughal kings or Mughal emperors of India. These were Islamic rulers who ruled that land for a few hundred years. The man who built it after the death of his wife in 1631 was an emperor named Shah Jahan. And he built the Taj Mahal as a mausoleum for his favorite wife, who was called Mumtaz. He said that he loved her since she was 14, and when it was the legal age for them to marry, he married her and took her as his wife. So essentially, the Taj Mahal is very, very impressive, but it's a tomb. It's a mausoleum. It's the burial place. It was never a living palace. It was simply to commemorate her life and especially her death. So it's impressive. What's not impressive is what's around the Taj Mahal. What's around the Taj Mahal is so strikingly different from the Taj Mahal, you wonder how the thing was ever built. Just the sounds and the sights and the smells and the difficulty to get to the city of Agra, where this magnificent building is a feat in and of itself. It's just astonishing that the thing was built. But it was built, and it attracts millions of people. Tourists from all over the world, people flock, not only from within the country, but as I said, from around the world. As I was there, and I was trying to wonder, why is it that people come to this place? Well, they come because it's magnificent. As I said, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. One of my buddies that I was with said, you know, for me, seeing the Taj Mahal was on my bucket list. It was one of the things he wanted to do before he would kick the bucket. He wanted to see the Taj Mahal. So it was on his bucket list. It's hard to get to, hard to get into. But again, people like me flock to it from around the world. A testimony, a monument to the love of a man, Shah Jahan, for his wife, Mumtaz. Now, she, according to tradition, died in childbirth. Get this. She was bearing their 14th child. And she died. No wonder. And she said on her deathbed, she requested that some monument of their love be initiated by the king. Now, let me just say, any woman who bears her husband 14 children deserves some kind of monument. So, 1631, 14th child, she dies. That emperor, that Mughal king, King Shah Jahan, went immediately to build this great mausoleum. this testimony, this monument of his love for his wife. But what kind of a love was it? How deep was a love of this king for his wife? Well, pretty deep, but at the same time, I want you to think about it. It wasn't as impressive as one might think. First of all, remember, she was one of many of his wives. So right there, it gives you just a little bit of clue that his love wasn't solely for one woman. He had other wives. She was his third wife. He had other wives that he loved. So there was a diminishing of his love right there, since it wasn't complete and total for one woman. Number two, the Taj Mahal is not the only palace built by the Shah or the other Mughal emperors. There were several, and they dot the landscape of that great country of India. So part of the resources, of the vast resources that he owned by taxing the people and conquering other people, were spent. Number three, it would seem that though he loved his wife, the Taj Mahal is a testimony of his love for building more than for his bride. The story goes that he mourned the death of his wife, Mumtaz, and was quickly building the Taj Mahal when, after a while, he no longer mourned her death. And his love for the structure itself and for building the monument, which was to be magnificent, eclipsed the sorrow of her death. So much so that though he started by placing her coffin in the middle and building around it, so the story goes, as time went on, he forgot all about her and was thinking only about it, the building. So that one day when he was moving from one part of the structure to the other, his leg bumped against a box. It was in his way. He didn't know what it was, and he ordered that old box to be taken and thrown out. Oops. That was his dearly beloved in the box. It was her casket that he ordered to be thrown out until it was caught and brought back in. So the story goes that he loved the building more than he loved his bride. Not only that, but from the Taj Mahal, just a couple of miles away, is where he lived, the Red Fort in Agra, another impressive building, more impressive, I think, than the Taj Mahal. So he could, from a distance, look over the river and supervise from afar, by using his structured leadership, the building of that mausoleum without really being there on site. So he could have a hands-off approach most of the time. A monument? Yes. A magnificent building? Yes. A monument to the love of a husband for his wife. But let me tell you of another tomb. This is an empty tomb. It's not in India, it's in Israel. In fact, the tomb was empty almost as soon as it was occupied. That's the tomb of Jesus Christ. And that tomb is a monument, a greater monument of a greater kind of love, a greater sort of love, a greater manner of love. That's what John is getting at in the text and the song that comes from the text. When it says, behold, or hey, check this out, or stop and consider, what manner of love, what sort of love, what different kind of love, what otherworldly manner of love this is. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. So tonight, as we take the Lord's Supper together, as we've gathered as a family in this place, as we have done for so many years, what I want you to consider with me is what manner of love this is. What manner of love is God's love? First of all, this kind of love is sacrificial love. It's sacrificial love. Jesus gave his life. You see, the Shah bemoaned the loss of his beloved's life. She died, and he was bemoaning her loss. But behold, this kind of love, God's love. God wasn't bemoaning the loss of life. God was in Christ offering up his own life for others. Not bemoaning the death or loss of another, but giving his life for another. It was sacrificial love. It makes this love very different from others. You see, the Shah, the king in India, could stay in his comfortable palace, the Red Fort, and look across the river and watch the thing going up and visit it from time to time, but go back to his palace. But not God. Jesus didn't stay in heaven and supervise atonement, watching it happen from afar. He came himself. He tasted our humanity. He drank of our suffering and our pain and our human experiences and willingly offered his life sacrificially. So what manner of love is this? This is sacrificial love. Second, this kind of love is not only sacrificial love, it's individual love. It's individual. You see, when Jesus came to this earth and he went to the cross, he had you in mind, personally, individually, as well as all of us corporately, but you individually. I love how Paul puts it. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he personalizes it. He talks about the love of God for him personally. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul could see that the cross had him personally in view. And I love the fact that he does individualize it. So I want you to think of that tonight as we take these elements together. Not only did Christ die for the sins of the world, and not only was he thinking of all of us, but he was thinking of you individually. I've always loved that part of the prayer in John 17 when Jesus addresses the Father before he goes to the cross and he prays for his disciples. And then he says, Father, not only do I pray for these alone, but I pray for all of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, Father, even as you and I are one. Tonight, as you hold the cup and hold the bread and you take it personally and individually, I want you to think of God's love in this manner. It was personal. It was individual for you. Even as John, who would write about himself and describe himself as the one or the disciple whom Jesus, what? Loved. You got to love that. You're reading his gospel and you wonder, well, who is he talking about? He doesn't mention, per se, the name, but he mentions others. And after a while, you understand very plainly he's talking about himself. Oh, John is saying that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But you see, I like that. You could look at yourself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Personalize it. So what manner of love is this? This is sacrificial love. This is individual love. Third, this is immeasurable love. It's immeasurable love. When God gave Jesus Christ his Son, God the Father gave everything. He gave his all. Unlike the Mughal Emperor Shah Jahan, who gave a portion, a very small portion of the resources of the empire to build the Taj Mahal via the tax money of the people. When God gave His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave everything. It was an immeasurable kind of love. And that's the whole meaning of the most famous verse of the Bible, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. As if to say, when God gave this gift, He gave His best gift. He gave everything, His all, His only, His one and only Son. And of Jesus, it is said in Philippians, as Nick reminded us in worship, Jesus emptied Himself, which means He poured Himself out to the very last drop. He gave His all. So, what manner of love is this that we celebrate tonight at communion? It is sacrificial love. It is individual love. It is immeasurable love. And fourth and finally, it is unusual love. God's love for us, the kind of love He has for you and the kind of love He has for me, is a very unusual love. Let me explain. It is said that the Shah, Jahan, the Mughal king, saw a very unusual beauty that attracted him to his wife, Mumtaz. It was said that she was the most beautiful girl in the entire country. And it was that beauty that attracted the king to her, which is very unlike God's love for us. God didn't see you and I as irresistible. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand that God didn't look at humanity and then suddenly He came to you and me and He go, oh, I just got to stop right here, right now. I can't pass this one up. He's irresistible. She's irresistible. I'm so attracted to the character that I see in him or her that I must select them as my son or daughter. No. Paul tells us very plainly, God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak things of the world, the base things of this world, so that no flesh could ever glory in His presence. So that you and I could never say, well, I'm so special, that's why God chose me. No, God chose you because He's so special, not because you're so special. This is an unusual love. It wasn't based on any attraction that we have or anything we merited or have done. So that's what John is getting to. Behold. Consider. Check this out. Consider how different the manner of God's love for us is from any other kind of human love, even the love of a man to build such a magnificent building for his wife. What kind of love was it? Sacrificial love, individual love, immeasurable love, unusual love, based upon God's grace and God's mercy, that we should be called the children of God, or the sons of God. So tonight, in just a moment, we will take these elements and we are sharing in common. We are taking communion, the Lord's Supper, holding these things in common. This is what we have in common. God's love for us. And we get that message when we look at the tomb of Jesus Christ. He died, was buried, resurrected from the dead so that we could be justified, and it was the promise of our future resurrection and life eternal. But there's an unusual twist in this story. Because though we know where Queen Mumtaz's tomb is today, the Taj Mahal, it's very easily marked, we don't really know where Jesus' tomb is today. I find that interesting. You see, for many years, hundreds of years, there's been a matter of dispute as to where the burial place of Jesus was. If you ascribe to the Roman Catholic tradition, you would go well inside the city walls to another magnificent temple, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where their tradition says this was the place of Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, and next to it the place of resurrection, the tomb of the New Testament. Another tradition says it was much further out, and there's a common Protestant tradition today that holds the Garden Tomb, or what is called as Gordon's Calvary, outside the Damascus Gate, as probably the realistic spot. A lot of the dispute, by the way, all depends on where you believe the ancient city walls of Jerusalem lay 2,000 years ago. Some believe that the walls were in such a place so as to put the Church of the Holy Sepulchre well outside the city walls. Others say the walls at the time of Christ were a bit further out, placing the church inside, but Gordon's Calvary outside, which it still is today. And besides that, it could be that neither of them is the exact spot. We just don't know. Throughout history, throughout time, we've lost the location. It obviously wasn't that important to the early church. You never hear of Peter or James or John or later Paul saying, we have to build a church here. We got to put a temple over this thing. No record of that at all. No structure. There is a very interesting tendency that I've noticed about us human beings. We love to build temples. We have a propensity to hold a certain spot as sacred and say, well, let's build a structure over this because it's so sacred. And so we build a temple. We build a temple to remember what we may forget or what has been forgotten, or perhaps to commemorate an experience that we had in the past. A temple is built. And while the temple is built, many times what happens is the one for whom the temple was built is forgotten. Like the Shah, who eventually forgot about his wife and it was all about the building. And so I find Christians take pilgrimages to the Holy Land. And some of them only visit temples, buildings, churches. And I've been into some of those churches. They are beautiful. But the interesting thing, one looks like the other. The church in Jerusalem, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, has many similarities to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. And you know, you've seen one church, you've sort of seen them all. Why is it we want a building? Why is it we look for a temple? Could it be that when you leave the reality of an experience with God, you turn to the physicality of an expression of God via a temple? That was Israel's tendency. They built a temple and they went to it. But in Jeremiah chapter 7, God was fed up. And he said to Jeremiah, go stand in the gate of the temple as people are going in with their sacrifices. And because they're trusting in going to the temple and looking at the temple and saying, what a magnificent temple, but their hearts aren't changed. They're still committing adultery. They're still drunk. They're still living in blatant disobedience. Bring them this message, Jeremiah. And so he did. He stood in the temple gates and he shouted with a loud voice to those people going to their temple. And he said, trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Jeremiah went on to say, your practice betrays your attendance. You're going and attending the temple, but your practice does not match what this temple is all about. You have forgotten God. In Hosea chapter 8, the Lord indicts them through that prophet. and says, Israel has forgotten his maker and yet builds temples. Now, nothing wrong with buildings, nothing wrong with churches, nothing wrong with temples. But we know something about them. God doesn't live exclusively in a temple. Stephen said that about the temple in Jerusalem, did he not, in Acts? He said, the Most High doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he went back and quoted what Solomon, the builder of the temple, said. When he dedicated it, Solomon said, God, heaven and the heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this temple that I have built. So I'm sort of glad that we don't exactly know where the tomb of Jesus is. I don't care where it is. I don't care where he rose from the dead. What I'm concerned with and happy for is that he rose from the dead. Because you see, if we knew exactly, undisputably, where his tomb was, you got to know that somebody would build a temple over it and ruin it. Something else. The Taj Mahal is hard to get into. It's not only hard to get to it, but it's hard once you're there to get into it. Security is probably the tightest security of any building I've ever seen. You got to pay money, and then you have to go through an incredible amount of security checks to get in. And the people aren't that friendly. They're very tightly wound about their temple. If you're photographing, you have to have a special permit and you're not allowed after a certain level. And if you carry equipment, they will hunt you down. Now compare that to what many believe, one of the two sites many believe is the tomb of Jesus, Gordon's Calvary in Jerusalem. If you went to it, it's exactly the opposite. You're greeted with smiles. They'll embrace you. They'll welcome you there. It's absolutely free. Doesn't matter what your background is or your belief. They will welcome you in, show you the spot, preach the gospel to you. It's very peaceful. You can take communion there. It's not crazy and filled with boisterous crowds. It's a very peaceful, simple place. And they have promised me when I was there that they will never build a church over it. They'll never build a temple. They'll keep it as natural as it was back then. So, perhaps a bit of a warning. Our tendency to commemorate the past by building a structure, a building. Like the Shah did for his wife. When compared to the love of God, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are, said John. Before we take the Lord's Supper together, I want to read the same story I told you, but out of a book that is for us about the Taj Mahal. The coffin was placed in the center of a large parcel of land, and the construction of the temple began around it. No expense was to be spared to make her final resting place magnificent. But as weeks turned into months, the Shah's grief was eclipsed by his passion for the project. He no longer mourned her absence. The construction consumed him. One day, while walking from one side of the construction site to the other, his leg bumped into a wooden box. The prince brushed the dust off his leg and ordered the worker to throw the box out. Shah Jahan didn't know that he had just ordered the disposal of the coffin, now forgotten under the hidden layers of dust and time, the coffin of his wife. The one that the temple was intended to honor was forgotten, but the temple was erected anyway. Difficult to believe, perhaps, but eerie nonetheless. Could someone build a temple and forget why? Could someone erect a palace and yet forget the king? Could someone sculpt a tribute and forget the hero? You answer those questions. Answer them in a church. The next time you enter an assembly of worship, position yourself where you can see the people. And then you decide. You can tell the ones who remember the slain one. They're wide-eyed and expectant. They're children watching the unwrapping of a gift. They're servants standing still as the king passes. You don't doze in the presence of royalty. And you don't yawn while receiving a gift, especially when the giver is the king himself. You can also tell the ones who only see the temple. Their eyes wander. Their feet shuffle. Their hands doodle. And their mouths are open, not to sing, but to yawn. For no matter how hard they try to stay amazed, their eyes start to glaze over. All temples, even the Taj Mahal, lose their luster after a while. The temple gazers don't mean to be bored. They love the church. They can cite its programs and praise its pastors. They don't mean to grow stale. They put on hats and hose and coats and ties, and they come every week, but still something is missing. The one that they once planned to honor hasn't been seen in a while. But those who have seen him can't seem to forget him. They find him, often in spite of the temple rather than because of it. They brush the dust away and stand ever impressed before his tomb, his empty tomb. The temple builders and the Savior seekers. You'll find them both in the same church, on the same pew at times, even in the same suit. One sees the structure and says, "What a great church!" The other sees the Savior and says, "What a great Christ!" Which do you see? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you're in heaven, and you see from heaven. We are on the earth. You don't dwell in this building. You haven't made this one-time racquetball, tennis, soccer court your exclusive home. You dwell in people more than places. Not in temples made with hands, but in people. Made without hands, created in the image of God. You're in us tonight, in each one of us and in all of us together. We are the temple. We pray, Father, that we would come wide-eyed and expectant. Not saying, "What a great building," or "What a great church," but "What a great Christ," who loved us in a very different kind of love, a whole different manner of love, sacrificial, individual, immeasurable, unusual love, the kind of love that we enjoy, the kind of love we celebrate and commemorate tonight is this kind of love. And that's why we sing. That's why we take these elements. And I pray, Father, for a new awakening in our church of your love. I pray, Lord, that we would love because we have been so loved. We would give because we have been given so much. We would forgive because we have been forgiven so much. And so, Lord, as we take these elements, you who have made the unworthy now worthy, we celebrate. We take in humility. I pray for anyone who is gathered who feels uncertain of your love, who hasn't experienced it lately, who've been wondering about it recently. I pray, Lord, that you would awaken the rich truth of your unique love for us. And Father, for those who don't know you yet, that right now in this moment in time, you would draw them. As we're praying, as our heads are bowed, it could be that every single person in this room tonight is a Christian, is saved, has made a personal commitment, a personal surrender of their life to Christ, but it could be that one or two or ten or more haven't done that. You're not sure. I want you to be sure. I want you, as our eyes are closed, as our heads are bowed, for you to ask Jesus into your life, into your heart. I want you to say right where you sit, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me of my unrighteousness. I give you my life. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the tomb for me. I turn from my sin, from my past, and I turn to you as my Savior and as my Master. I pray you'd cleanse me and forgive me and help me now to walk in your love in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.